I'll now call upon our brother John Martin to deliver this evening's address, The Righteousness of Faith.
My beloved brethren and sisters and our dear young people, we have before us this evening, brethren and sisters, an exceeding wonderful chapter of the Bible, an absolute monumental chapter of Scripture, and that is no understatement. It is from that Scripture, brethren and sisters, that the Apostle Paul in Romans and in Galatians and James in his epistle expound that wonderful doctrine of the righteousness of faith. And the importance of that matter can be underlined in this one thing, that you can search the Scriptures from Genesis 12 through to Genesis 37 in the life of Abraham, and you will find the word righteousness once in his life, there. And built around that word, which appears only once in his life, are these wonderful principles. And they're going to be hard to be understood, brethren and sisters, because this chapter is brimful of exposition, as it's taken up by the apostles in several places and beautifully expounded. Because out of this chapter, as I say, arises that glorious principle whereby we can be saved, and the only way we can be saved, the righteousness of faith. And we're going to be led this evening by the apostle's comments as he directs our attention magnificently to this chapter. But before we go on to chapter 15, brethren and sisters, it is of a necessity that we say a little about chapter 40, because it is connected. But we will say very little about that chapter, only what concerns our connection. But in that 14th chapter, of course, we read of that great confederacy of nations that came down from the north of the land of Israel and invaded that land. And there was a mighty clash of armies as they met in the Vale of Siddim with all the kings of the south, headed by the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And we know the outcome of that, brothers and sisters, how that the kings of the north were successful, how they sacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and took into captivity Lot, Abraham's nephew. And that immediately brought Abraham into the conflict. He doesn't fight for Sodomites, but he fights for his brethren. And he went forward with his 318 trained servants, and he rescued his nephew and all the spoil that had been taken from the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we pick up the record, brothers and sisters, in the 14th chapter, and at verse 17, that on the way back from that signal victory, we read this: "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale." Now, I want to show you something, brethren and sisters, which I believe was highly pleasing in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. This man Abraham had been taught at Shechem assimilation or separation. And when he came back and the king of Sodom came to meet him, he was positively rude to him. He turned his back on him and showed preference to another king who came to meet him and completely ignored the king of Sodom. Now you read that record with me, verse 17 again. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him." And verse 21 says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham." So you see, verse 21 follows on from verse 17. But in between those two incidents, brethren and sisters, we have the sudden and dramatic appearance of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And there were two kings there before Abraham, the king of Sodom and the king of righteousness. And the king of Sodom met him, he turned his back on him and addressed Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom had to interrupt that conversation to get a hearing. The king of Sodom at this time, of course, we learn from verse 2, is a king named Bera, whose name means a gift. And he tried to blind Abraham to the principles of the truth with his gift, and Abraham would have none of it, brothers and sisters. And Abraham showed a superlative attitude in the meeting of those two kings. And it's all very well to practice to mouth the platitudes of truth, brothers and sisters. It's all very well to talk about separation from the world and the necessity to turn our back upon corruption when we're faced with nobility and dignity, dressed up as it would have been in all the dignitaries of the king of Sodom. It's difficult then, brethren and sisters, to remember your principles. But Abraham remembered them, and he turned his back on him and spoke to that wonderful individual, Melchizedek, who appeared out of the blue, brethren and sisters. We know nothing about him before this and little after. And the record of truth is deliberately brief about him. And to delay on Melchizedek would be fatal for our time this evening. But I do want to just outline very briefly what he stood for. He was priest of the Most High God. What an incredible position in the life of Abraham. We would have never have known he was there unless Genesis 14 hadn't suddenly protruded him into the record. We don't hear from him till 1,000 years later in the writings of David. And then another 1,000 years later in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And that's all we know about him. But here he is, contrasted very sharply with the King of Sodom, is the monarch of righteousness. And it's the Apostle Paul who argued that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what was his order? Well, we're going to only determine that as to what we know about him. And the Apostle argued not only what we know about him, brothers and sisters, but what we don't know about him. And whereas under the law of Moses, there were genealogies to be considered, marriage relationships to be considered, physical blemishes to be considered, with Melchizedek, brothers and sisters, without mother or father, without descent. And I believe it is a little bit foolish to try and speculate who Melchizedek was, because if we could determine who he was, we could tear Hebrews 7 out of our Bible. Because that's the very point the Apostle is making. We don't know who he is. And therefore, when it comes to the order of Melchizedek, it does not depend upon natural descent, upon pedigree, upon marriage relationships, upon physical perfection. And he argues from that 7th chapter of Hebrews, brothers and sisters, that as far as the order of Melchizedek is concerned, there is only one single principle necessary. Righteousness. And there it is in chapter 15. There's your connection. He believed Yahweh and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he was immediately related to the great and eternal things of which Melchizedek was the mediator. King of righteousness. That's the single qualification for the Melchizedek priesthood. And so the apostle argues that in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. And in that 7th chapter, which we won't turn to now, he said he was made like unto the Son of God. That Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. How is he made like unto the Son of God? By what the record said and didn't say about him. He abideth a priest continually. There's no record of his death. There's no record of his pedigree. And like the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't depend upon his genealogy according to the flesh, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And our Lord liveth forever, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, made like the Son of God. And look where Abraham met him at the end of verse 17, in the valley of Shaveh. You know what that means? The Hebrew word Shaveh, brothers and sisters, means to be level, to equalize. And it's rendered by the word through the prophets, made like. He met him in that place. And there, on that geographical spot on the earth, God made him like his son. And Abraham met the Son of God in the shadowy form of Melchizedek and looked down over the corridors of time, brethren and sisters, when he put it all together and rejoiced to see his day. What a remarkable meeting that was. And Melchizedek, we read, brought forth bread and wine. And while the miserable king of Sodom was there, brethren and sisters, with all the spoils of war to heap upon Abraham, what for? To buy souls of men, which later on we'll read about. Well, that miserable king of wickedness was there with all his golden spoils. This man had in his hands, brothers and sisters, the essence of sacrifice, bread and wine. Why do we say the essence of sacrifice? Because under the law, and you know, brothers and sisters, the law was nothing new. We're going to learn tonight that much of that law was written on the basis of the foundation principles lived out in the life of the patriarchs, lifted from their lives and embellished in that wonderful legislation at Sinai were these principles. And when the law of Moses was written and all the sacrifices were set out, there was bread and wine offered only with two of them, brethren and sisters, only with two. And those two sacrifices which were associated with bread and wine were the only two positive sacrifices in the whole schedule. The burnt offering and the peace offering. Dedication, fellowship. And Melchizedek came forth to offer bread and wine. To offer unto Abraham fellowship with God, because here was a man dedicated to his purpose. And our Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room, when he served that forth on the table, bread and wine, they would know immediately they were in the presence of something extremely positive. That whilst he might have died on Golgotha for the sins of the world, with which there was no bread and no wine associated, in that upper room with those disciples who had dedicated their lives to him and followed him, there was fellowship with God offered them, which is offered to us every Sunday morning by the one who, of course, who was the antitype of this great high priest of the Most High God. And who was the greater of the two? Without all contradiction, says the apostle, without any contradiction whatever, Melchizedek's the greater. Why? Because the record says that he, that is Melchizedek, verse 19, blessed Abraham. And the record says in the next verse, that Abraham paid him tithes. And Paul argues, brothers and sisters, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. And that is always the case. We know that there are, of course, blessings attributed to God. The word blessing does not always appear in the context where the less is blessed by the greater. But where blessings are distributed, brethren and sisters, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. And here we find Melchizedek blessing Abraham and not the other way around. Furthermore, we read in that 20th verse that Abraham paid him tithes. He gave him tithes of all. And what was the purpose of the tithes, brethren and sisters? It was to single out in the nation later on, as it was taken forward into the law, given its significance, it was to single out in the nation gradations of importance. And so the ordinary Israelite brought the fruits of his ground, he divided them up and he gave a tenth to Levi. And when Levi got his tenth, he divided it up and he gave a tenth to Aaron. And Aaron could go no further, because he was representative of the Most High God, and the tithe stopped there. From the people to Levi, from Levi to the priest, and there it stayed. Because, said God concerning Aaron, that he had the commandment of all God's heave offerings, those things which were direct to God, by reason of his anointing. And because he was the anointed of Yahweh, he received on God's behalf the direct offering to Israel. It stayed there. And the tithes, brethren and sisters, stayed with Melchizedek. He was, of course, the greater. Now that's all we can say about Melchizedek at this stage. Necessary just to say that, because he'll have something to do, of course, when we come into the 15th chapter. But turning our attention for briefly to the king of Sodom. And after, of course, Melchizedek has served his bread and wine and Abraham has given his tithes, the king of Sodom finally gets his say in verse 21. And all he wants from Abraham, brothers and sisters, is the persons. And in the margin you'll read souls. He's like the great apostate system of Revelation 19, isn't he? Trading in the souls of men. He doesn't care much for the spoil, because Sodom was a very rich place, and though they'd just suffered the ravages of war, it had all been recovered, and there's plenty more where that come from. But souls of men are important, the king of Sodom, because the apostle Paul, commenting upon his sort, said concerning the abominations which they commit, that they not only do those things, but have pleasure in them that do them. And that sort of bestiality, brethren and sisters, forgive me for mentioning beasts, because I don't act like that, but that sort of thing, brethren and sisters, is a thing which is absolutely and totally abhorrent to our Heavenly Father, which this world is shortly to find out just how much he hates it. And Abraham would have none of it. He would have none of it. And his answer to the king of Sodom, brethren and sisters, he said he lifted up his hand to heaven. As if the king of Sodom, he said, I want you to understand me. I'm not speaking as a mere man now. And he lifted up his hand to the Most High God, and he took an oath that he wouldn't accept anything from him. And Yahweh, brothers and sisters, hundreds of years later, he took an oath too. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Paul commented upon that and spoke of the importance of that eternal oath. And when Yahweh takes an oath, it has to do with eternal matters. There are no exceptions to that in the record. Every time he speaks with an oath, it has regard to eternal matters. And Abraham was relating himself to eternal matters. He lifted his hand to heaven and said, I want nothing of that man. And he told him he wouldn't take, in the words of the Authorized Version here, brethren and sisters, he said he wouldn't take a thread to a shoe latcher. The Hebrew means a flimsy bit of cotton to a sandal thong. It was an absolute epithet of contempt of that man. So if he ever thought of giving Abraham a gift, he gave him a tremendous range, didn't he? A flimsy piece of cotton to a sandal thong. And he said, I don't want that from you. And you can imagine, brothers and sisters, you can just imagine the offense that would have been given there on that day. The terrible offense. And Abraham wasn't just simply being offensive because he wanted to be offensive. He wasn't being rude, brothers and sisters, because he was a rude man. Because he wasn't. Because he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. And that's an attitude of mind that we ought to be engender in us, brethren and sisters, to love righteousness and hate iniquity in that order. In that order. For when a man or a woman becomes a lover of righteousness, they are utterly intolerant of iniquity. And Yahweh was pleased with that. But when that little gathering broke up, brethren and sisters, there's no doubt in my mind that Abraham had a tremor of fear in his body, because he's told in the next chapter, fear not, Abraham. And Yahweh wouldn't have said that, brethren and sisters, if there hadn't have been a measure of fear engendered. And when a man stands up for his principles, he means it. And Abraham would no more go back on that than fly. But nonetheless, he knows he's given severe offence to that man, and he knows, brethren and sisters, that he's a marked man from that day forward. And the matters of the next chapter are very much related to Abraham's attitude to the king of Sodom, and more especially to the king of righteousness. After these things, Genesis 15 says. After these things. And the wonderful promises of this chapter, brothers and sisters, are based upon the sterling faith of Abraham, which was exhibited between those two men. I believe that, you know, we have in the life of Abraham some very sterling examples of faith. We've already seen one or two of them. We want to dwell upon them, brethren and sisters. You want to think about them. That's a sterling example that he's shown there. Clear preference to righteousness and a contempt for iniquity. And Yahweh said, after these things, look, Abraham, don't you fear. No need of fear. And he appeared unto Abraham, brethren and sisters, in a vision. And it was a night vision. It was night time. We know that from verse 5, because he took him out to look at the stars. And at this night, in the darkness of that night, no doubt Abraham was contemplating the ramifications of what had just gone on. No intentions of going back on his principles, but every man's got his fear, brethren and sisters. Faith is one thing, human nature is another, and it's a constant struggle, isn't it? Every man's got his fears, but this reassuring thought comes from God in a vision. Abraham, don't worry, I am thy shield. I am thy shield. And how is Yahweh going to be his shield? You know, in the 47th Psalm we have it, brethren and sisters, he was already his shield in this way, and he would continue to be. He had already been his shield in this way, and he would continue to go on being his shield in this way. Psalm 47 is a triumphant psalm. It speaks about the victories of Yahweh with the voice of triumph in verse 1. For we read in verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. So much for the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the rest of them. Sing ye praises with understanding, says the psalmist. God reigns over the heathen. God sitteth upon the thrones of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. The shields of the earth belong unto God. And who were they? They were the princes of the people who gathered themselves together around Abraham. Rotherham renders that verse in the psalm, brethren and sisters, the willing-hearted peoples are gathered together with Abraham. And they had already done that. 318 of them had put to flight the confederated armies of the north. Abraham, I am thy shield. And if we want to know how God puts forth his shield to cover us in the warfare of faith, brethren and sisters, then look at the person next to you and the person next to them. Because that's where Abraham's shield was. The people who had willingly gathered themselves to him were his shield to the earth, which Yahweh had hold of. And he held them in front of Abraham, used them to repel the invaders and to protect the holder of the promises. I am thy shield, Abraham. And God uses every brother and sister in the truth to shield one another. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's no accident the apostle, in describing the spiritual warrior, should attribute to the shield the attribute of faith. The shield of faith, as if he was lifting it right out of Abraham's hand. Because there it was. But then God said this to Abraham. And these words, brethren and sisters, rang on his ear. He wasn't only God's shield, but his exceeding great reward. And you know, if God said that to you, brethren and sisters, reward. Reward. Reward's a word that conjures up all sorts of things. We hear about rewards. What would you think? Well, if you're a man like Abraham, you'd have a single-minded thing in your mind. And soon as he heard that word reward, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? You see, brothers and sisters, what's in his mind? Look what that mind is. It sprang to the fore. Oh, what a child. He wasn't looking for riches, for pleasure, for honour, for esteem among men. He wanted that boy. Of course he did, because he knew that therein lay all his hopes. Before ever he could get that land, God had said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And he had a single-minded thing in his mind, brethren and sisters. And when I say to you, reward, what do you think about? Do you think about the reward, perhaps, of relief of some immediate problem? The reward, perhaps, of some extra money that you might have some relief and security in this life? What do you think about? The reward that you might be thought better of by your ecclesia? You may gain a position of importance in the ecclesia to help the work of the truth? Or is in our mind, when we hear the word reward, the kingdom, and let all else take its place? What will you give me? See, I go childless. There it is, brothers and sisters. And he didn't leave it there. You know, the expression that he used, seeing I go childless, literally in the Hebrew is, I'm going to the grave childless. And you know, before God could ever answer him, so full was this man's heart of this child that he kept saying it. He kept saying certain things. It was bubbling out of him. He had all sorts of ideas in his head. He saw how that God could do this or God could do that to give him that child. And you can imagine the mighty one of the heavens, the Most High God, looking down upon him, brethren and sisters, and thinking on this wonderful man. He was a wonderful man. He says, look, God, I want this child. I don't want to go to the grave childless. I've got a steward of my house, Ben Meshach, a son of my possession. I own him. I own this boy. Oh, brethren and sisters, you know, when I read a thing like that, I had a delightful day yesterday. I really did. I had one of the most wonderful days in my life yesterday. I made a brand new set of notes. I don't have to do that. I've got these notes from way back, but I make a brand new set when I speak because that's my day. That's when I get my joy. And when I read that, and I wrote that down, Ben Meshach, God, he said to God, I've got a son that I possess, Eliezer. Ael will help. Brethren and sisters, when I got to that point in my notes, I could hardly continue, because I could almost know then what Yahweh would be thinking. Can you imagine it? Let your mind revolve around these things. These are the essence of life, brethren and sisters. You want to be in God's kingdom? You want to float above your problems? You think about this. You imagine what the Creator was thinking, looking in upon that man and listening to all this, these expedients that God could adopt, that he had a son of his possession called Eliezer, and knowing in that divine mind a thing that this man at that stage couldn't even dream about. It would be on the wildest fantasy of mankind that God was going to give him his own son, brethren and sisters. He knew that, but that man didn't. But he grew to know it. He got to know that by stages. By stages God brought that in on him until the tremendous implications dawned on him. It wasn't going to be Eliezer, Ael is my help. It was going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And at that stage, when Abraham learnt that ultimately, in the sacrifice of Isaac, as Paul said he did, What a tremendous thing in anyone's life to be told that. Who could ever believe it? But there it is. And God was going to impress him with that, brethren and sisters. But for the moment, Abraham was seeking some other expedient. And I could only imagine, as I said, I want to repeat it, how much pleasure our Heavenly Father would have got by leaving him in suspense and leading him faith through to faith to learn that wonderful truth. Abraham, you're going to get my son. And you know, Eliezer of Damascus, I believe he's evidently that servant that's mentioned in the 24th chapter of Genesis, brethren and sisters. No proof of that, but it would be highly likely. And if that is so, he's a man of prayer. He stops on the way. He prays. He's a man of faith. He puts implicit trust in God. He was worthy of that commendation by Abraham. As far as Abraham was concerned, that man could slip into those shoes and be completely worthy. But not as far as God is concerned, brethren and sisters. For Abraham said, he went on, before God could answer, he's still going on in verse 33. And Abraham said, you see, God hasn't got a chance to reply yet. The man's heart's so full of that boy. He says, look, he's been, this one, you've given me no seed, and he's been born in my home. Look at God, he's been born in my house. He really has. Born in the house, brethren and sisters. That was taken into the law, wasn't it? Born in the house, considered as a true Israelite. And those who partook of the Passover, who weren't born in the house, but became related by faith, were considered as though they were born in the house. But none of them, brethren and sisters, could leave that house. For every house is builded by some man. But he that built all things is God. And God never builds anything, brethren and sisters, in relation to his eternal purpose on the basis of adoption. Not as far as his son is concerned. We might be adopted, but we don't build the house. We're only in that house. Whose house we are. If, says the apostle, we continue. And he who built all things, says the apostle in Hebrews 3, which I'm alluding to now, whose house we are. And here is Christ, he said, a son over his own house. Not born in it, brethren and sisters. Over it. The very builder of it. And this is where Abraham was being led, step by step by step, to contemplations of promises beyond his wildest imagination. That the son was to come, not merely born in the house, but to build it for Abraham and all others on the basis of a true and a real relationship to God. God's own very, very own son, brethren and sisters, whose house we are, if we continue, says the apostle, in that wonderful faith to which we have been called. But you know, God is still centering Abraham's attention upon himself. Verse 4. Behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, Abraham, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. You know, brothers and sisters, what a severe test of faith that was. Not a severe test of faith in the sense that he's going to suffer any persecution for it, or anything like that, but that heart was just absolutely breaking for that boy. If that's not true, I've misread that record. It was breaking for that child. And now he's told, look, Abraham, none of those expedients. I'm not going to adopt those expedients. I'm living in your body. From your bowels. This is what was said to David, brethren and sisters, wasn't it? In 2 Samuel 7. We know those promises. But God added something to David which he didn't tell Abraham because that was being developed. With David, he said, as Nathan said, he would come forth out of thy bowels. But I will be his father. He didn't tell Abraham that. David was told why. Because it was already known then. David could look back on the Abrahamic record and he knew by that time that God would be his father. But Abraham didn't know that yet. And to be told that son would come out of your bowels, to concentrate the attention upon your own mortal body, and then to learn later on, brethren and sisters, that one would be related to God, was unspeakable. And that's why in chapter 17, the fatherhood of God is brought to Abraham. You and me and you and me, associated with the eternal God, to produce the Messiah. What an honor! And this was what God was leading him to. Thine own bowels, Abraham. And it was night. And he brought him forth abroad. He brought him forth abroad. Short words, brothers and sisters. Lean back in your study and create a word picture of that in your mind. As Yahweh invites him outside, he steps outside the tent. Oh, what a night that would have been. Can you imagine? What a night. With he that controls the heavens, that tells all the stars, that pours the waters upon the face of the earth, calling them from the sea. What couldn't he do to those heavens, brethren and sisters? He washed them that night, no doubt. Washed them clean. And there, in the blackness of that night, there would appear before Abraham, where there were no city lights, brethren and sisters, like we have, to dull the constellations of the heavens, where they stood like jewels in black velvet. He brought him abroad. And for the first time, Abraham is told to look straight up. He's been told to look eastward, westward, northward, everywhere, brothers and sisters. He's been told to look at his own body. And Paul says in here in Romans chapter 4, he diligently considered his own body now dead. He's looked in every mortal direction. Now, brothers and sisters, look up to the heavens, Abraham, and tell the stars. Tell the stars. Tell them. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? It means he was to count them. He was to count the stars. And what God was telling him, brothers and sisters, was this, that though they would come out of his bowels, they would have a heavenly origin. He had to count his seed. Now I want you to keep your hand, your left hand in Genesis. Don't lose your place. I want you to come to Romans chapter 9, and I want you to leave something in Romans, because we're going to go backwards and forwards in Romans as we move through Genesis 15. And it'll save us a bit of time, brothers and sisters, if we mark our Bibles with something, a bit of paper of the sort. And look what the apostle says. Out of Abraham's bowels, that this seed is going to heavenly origin. If he wants to see his seed, he's got to look above. And he's got to count the seed. Now look what the apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Listen carefully. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, he's talking about the seed of Abraham, the children. But he says, they're not all Abraham's spiritual children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Count those stars, Abraham. Did you notice something in Romans 9, brethren and sisters? Are you careful readers? Those in verse 7 who are called the seed of Abraham are called in verse 8 the children of God. There's an equation, isn't there? And that's exactly what Genesis 15 is saying. Out of your bowels, but look that way and count the seed, Abraham. In Galatians 3, for ye are all the children of God by faith, for if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's children. There's an equation, isn't there, brethren and sisters? And so stage by stage, that equation is being brought to the notice of Abraham. The seed of Abraham are the children of God. He's talking about one born in his house. God is going to talk about one born in his house, brethren and sisters. And by stage upon stage, this wonderful truth of the scriptures is being brought to bear upon Abraham. And that great man came forth, brethren and sisters. You think of it. You talk about faith. We can express ourselves in terms of faith, but the depth of that sincerity we can only judge by the external appearances of the brother speaking. He might say, I believe, I believe, I believe, but just how much he believes, we will never know. But we're talking about God, brethren and sisters, we're talking about Abraham. And Abraham looked to the heavens, and Paul says in Romans 4, he considered his own body now dead. In the Greek, brethren and sisters, he uses a term which means diligently considered his own body now dead. Looked to the heavens, gazed around on those heavens, saw the sparkling gems in the sky, and he believed it. And God said that, brethren and sisters, not man, God said it. Look straight through him. And he believed that 100% right. And he counted that to him for righteousness. Now I'm going to say something now. which is extremely important as far as the righteousness of faith is concerned, which you ever want to remind yourself of. And that is this, that when God counts something to us for righteousness, it is measured upon that foundation stone of what Abraham did. He's the father of the faithful. And what I want to tell you is this, and this is the sentence I want to use, and I want you to remember it. It's not so much important as to believe, brothers and sisters, that Abraham believed, as it is to believe what he believed. I can believe anything. It's the character of his belief that's important. For, said the apostle, that very statement in Genesis was not written for his sake alone, but for our sakes. You turn that up, brothers and sisters. Chapter 4 of Romans. Now you listen to this. Paul commenting upon this very statement. He says in verse 23, now it, that is, in verse 22, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also. Now that's how important it is. So you see, we've got to know not so much that he believed, but what he believed. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's so simple. God counts righteousness if a person believes in what is humanly impossible. For, he says, it's written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe that he raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is humanly impossible. And when brothers and sisters come into the truth with no other evidence but that which is written, with no eyewitness and no other evidence than what the scriptures present, and they believe with all their heart and soul that God could actually put life into a dead corpse, that is righteousness to them. And they ever learn for the rest of their life that the only thing that God will ever contribute to them as righteousness is that which they cannot perform. So much for the doctrine of perfect obedience. So much, brethren and sisters, for the utter stupidity of those who would say that God imputes righteousness to us because we are actually righteous. It's not as important to believe that he believed as to know what he believed. And he considered his own body dead, a human impossibility, and God said, that is your righteousness. And I'm going to show you, brothers and sisters, in this chapter, how that becomes embellished in the record of Abraham's children in a most remarkable way. And if we go through life believing that God can conform the impossible, which we cannot do, and yet believing with all our heart that God can, he will impute that to us, brothers and sisters, for righteousness. Now I've said to you, this is the only place in the record of Abraham's life where that word appears. Have a look at Romans chapter 9 again with me, brothers and sisters. In the very context of expounding this chapter which we are on now, look what the apostle says about righteousness. Verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? See, Paul is here posing what would appear to be an astounding question. Here were people who never sought righteousness, but they found it. Here's another class of people eagerly looking for it, and they can't find it. Why? He says. Who would be able to add to this anomaly? Well, he says, because one class sought it not by faith. They were looking in the wrong direction. They believed, brothers and sisters, that righteousness was a human possibility. And they never believed it was a human impossibility. So if we're going to follow after righteousness, we're going to look in a certain direction. Do you know what the apostle's doing? He's not quoting Isaiah the prophet, brethren and sisters. He's paraphrasing him. He's talking about what Isaiah said. And if we want to find righteousness, I'll show you where to look for it. Isaiah directs us in his 51st chapter to where to look for it. We that follow after righteousness, says the apostle in Romans 9. Now listen to this. Look how wonderful these principles are stretched into the prophets. Just think about these matters. And in verse 1 of Isaiah 51, here are the words of the apostle Paul. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. And where are we going to find it? Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham. Imagine doing that, brothers and sisters. What if we didn't know what we just learned about righteousness? What if we were ignorant of it? And we got the apostle Paul's comment in Romans 9. But the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness found it, because they knew it was by faith, because they listened to the voice of Isaiah. Ye that follow after, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, look unto Abraham. What if we didn't know what I've just told you? We'd go to Strong's Concordance and we'd turn it up and look at the word righteousness. Down the column we would go in Abraham's life. Once! We don't have to look very far. Flick up Genesis 15. There it is. What's the context? He believed him, and he couldn't do a thing about it. That's the righteousness of faith, brothers and sisters, as simple as that. And there was the Jew, ever looking earthward, ever looking at his Torah, and every jot and tittle, as to what he could do about it to please God. His eyes never looked heavenward, but as Isaiah says in a later prophecy, he looked to the earth, and would live a miserable existence in trying to perform human possibilities in the sight of God that would commend him to heaven, and he never could. And in this chapter, brethren and sisters, we have the two classes, Jew and Gentile. There are three hearkens in this chapter. Verse 4, hearken unto me, O my people. Verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. And verse 4 talks about a people, God's nation, the nation of Israel. And God said, a law shall proceed from me. Verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. And God was trying to tell them, look, he says, Israel, the law's going from me to you, not from you to me. My salvation isn't going from you to me, but from me to you. It's coming towards you. And Paul in the 10th chapter of Romans says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God because they were looking in the wrong direction for it. They were sending it back to God. It's coming from God to them. But, said the prophet at the end of verse 5, the isles shall wait upon me. The Gentiles will wait. And Paul says in the Galatians, we through spirit, no definite article, we through spirit wait. Wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Every word, brethren and sisters, impressing us that it's not a present possession. It is not something we can work out in our own way. It's not something done by law. We've got to wait for it. It's a hope which comes by faith. The isle shall wait for me. And they never saw that because they never looked at Abraham. But in verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. And whose people were they? The people in whose heart is my law. They knew what it was, brethren and sisters. And the Gentiles which have not the law, said the apostle in Romans 2. The Gentiles who have not the law, and yet who do by nature, that is spontaneously, the things that are contained in the law. He says these are a law unto themselves, because they got it written in their hearts. They know what it's about, because they've looked unto Abraham. And being directed there by the wonderful prophecy of Isaiah, hearing the echo of the apostle, going back there and back to Genesis 15 and finding the one reference to it, they found it. As we've found it, brethren and sisters. And we go abroad in our lives in the darkness of the night of our pilgrimage. We shut the world out from our minds and look heavenward. And there, brethren and sisters, is all that is humanly impossible. All that I can't do and you can't do. All that our Angie brethren can't do or any Angie brethren can't do. All the committees can't do. All that the brothers can't do to help us. Where everything else has failed, we look up there and we believe it. And that, brethren and sisters, becomes counted unto us for righteousness. And then God was to stretch Abraham's, stretch his faith like a band of elastic. How far would this man go on believing? You come back to Genesis 15, brethren and sisters. Have a look at this. How wonderful is this set forth in the scriptures of truth. He was to stretch this man's faith. And after that wonderful belief of Abraham in verse 6, we read in verse 7, "And he said unto him, I am Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." You know, brethren and sisters, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, during the course of his life among the world, before the call of God came to him, would have been in many congregations that stood on the terrace sides of the ziggurat, all looking to heaven, worshipping the moon goddess. And he would have been in many congregations and heard many heathens' hymns and the chanting of the priests of the idolatrous practice of earth, all looking to heaven. "I am Yahweh that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees." As if he needed any endorsement of that. And then, having impressed him that he'd brought him from that life, he said, "To give thee this land to inherit it." Abraham's got no seed as yet, as Stephen said in Acts 7. He's struggling in his mind, brothers and sisters, to believe, and he's been able to accomplish that belief with an enormous faith. But now, you see, it's one thing to believe that his seed would be as the stars of heaven. We can believe that our brethren and sisters can be in the kingdom of God. We can admire people for their strengths, and we know our own weaknesses only too well. And we sometimes see ourselves pretty miserable, brethren and sisters, and the hardest thing in the world is to believe that I'm going to be in the kingdom. That's what's hard to believe. "Abraham, I'm the one that brought you from idolatry. You looked at the heavens at once with a wrong mind. Now look up here again. Abraham, I'm going to give you this land to inherit it." And that immediately, brethren and sisters, presented a problem. And this is the most wonderful, I believe this is the key issue of Genesis 15. Yes, not so much over and above the righteousness of faith, but ancillary to it. This answers all our problems. And Abraham says, "Whereby shall I know that I will inherit it?" Now, brethren and sisters, let me say this. There's no way that we could ever believe that verse 8 is the expression of a doubt. If it was, it's a remarkable change of mind in a matter of seconds. Nowhere is it ever suggested that when Abraham said, "Whereby shall I know that I will inherit it?" an expression of doubt. It could not possibly be in the light of verse 6. What was it then? You know, we could go on guessing all night. But I'm going to tell you what it is, because I believe we know. And I'm going to prove it to you, because of the context of that chapter. We know the way God answered him. You've only got to see the way God answered him to know what it was in his mind. And the problem Abraham was this. "I, Abraham, am going to inherit that land forever. But I'm mortal. I'm looking at eternity. I'm earthbound. I'm looking skyward. I'm Abraham, that's Yahweh. I don't disbelieve Yahweh. I believe he'll give me that land. But how is he going to do it? What's he going to do? Is he going to abandon his principles? Can he just dismiss mortality in its sinfulness, because Abraham was not perfect? Is God going to just overlook that and just emblazon me with eternity? Is he?" And immediately God showed him sacrifice. There's his problem, isn't it? Dust and ashes, he said he was in another place, didn't he? And that's the problem. He can't understand how that mortality can inherit immortality. He can't understand that a flesh and blood can be in the kingdom of God, as Paul said in the Corinthians. That's his problem. So it's not a question of doubt, brothers and sisters, but it's a recognition of the wonderful principles of the Most High God in relation to mortal flesh. And immediately, God showed him sacrifice. There's your answer. If God didn't show him those sacrifices, we may still be perplexed as to why Abraham asked that question. But now we know, because there is his answer. And you know what God did? Oh, look, this is absolutely tremendous. He's got to take a bracket of animals. Look what they are. He says, "Look, Abraham, you've got this problem about mortality. Well, let's take these animals." So he takes an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, brethren and sisters, when you go through those sacrifices, you're left in no doubt whatever as to what God is impressing you. Let's take them. Let's take the first one. And we only need to take the first one. Because when we take the first one, we got an apostolic comment about that. And we'll know exactly what the principle is. And the rest just fall into place. So here's his problem: mortality in relation to inheriting immortality. How is the divine God, the Most High God, going to make that compatible? Sacrifice. The first one, a heifer of 3 years old. Now there are two other scriptures which speak of a heifer of 3 years old. There's a verse in Isaiah and a verse in Jeremiah. Link that with one in Hosea, which I haven't got time to turn up now, and you find that the idea of a heifer of 3 years old was this: that the heifer, brothers and sisters, had a dual purpose in Israel. A young heifer was trained to tread out the corn and was merely harnessed to do that. And Hosea pointed out that Israel had been like a trained heifer that trod out the corn, and they had the pleasurable task of treading out the corn because they were not permitted to muzzle the heifer while she did that, and she could eat at any stage while she was working. It was a pleasurable task. But, said Hosea, I will put Ephraim to the yoke. I will yoke that heifer and she will plow. Harder work, brethren and sisters, and a lot less rewarding. It's one thing to plow in hope, it's another to partake of the harvest. And while she wore no yoke, she was given that pleasurable task of the treading out the corn. But later on, when she grew older than 3 years old, she was yoked and put to the plough. And Jeremiah calls that the yoke of her transgressions. Here is an unyoked heifer. Now you know what I'm going to say. Where did the law of Moses pick that up? Take it out of the record of Abraham's life and embellish it with a significance, but in the red heifer. Whereupon, never came yoke, says the record. Less than 3 years old. Never came yoke. And what was the purpose of the red heifer, brothers and sisters? Well, you see, and this is the significance of this, the point about the red heifer was this. It had two absolutely unique characteristics that were an immediate answer to Abraham's problem. Now you say, oh, but he didn't know the law. The law didn't come till later. But I wonder what he did know. Because the law gave the significance to the red heifer like this. And I wonder what Abraham knew about that. And the two very unique features about the red heifer was this. One, it was the only sacrifice that was ever used more than once. Because they rendered it down into ashes, and they mixed those ashes with running water over and over again, and it was efficacious to affect its power more than once, like no other sacrifice. And the other unique feature about it, brothers and sisters, was that it's the only sacrifice that was totally sacrificed outside the camp and would have always been sacrificed on the Mount of Olives. No question of that, whatever. Because the law said that wherever the temple or the tabernacle was, and once the tabernacle or the temple became established in Jerusalem, it had to be directly before the front of that temple. And so here was the sacrifice, alone efficacious more than once, alone sacrificed outside the camp. And I didn't add the third thing, because I said there were two unique features, there are really three. And the last is even more significant, brothers and sisters, for it was the only sacrifice that could remove the taint of human death. If you touched an animal, there were certain sacrifices. That is, if you accidentally touched an animal, certain thing you had to do. If you deliberately dragged a dead animal away from a water hole or something, there were other things you had to do. But if you touched the bone of a man, the grave of a man, the coffin of a man, the dead body of a man, if you went into the tent of a dead body where a man had died, if you got into a context of human death, you were sent outside the camp to the red heifer, which alone could remove the taint of human death. And there's Abraham's problem. And is all this supposition, brethren and sisters? Have we woven that into the story? Because that's our understanding of the law. Listen to this in Hebrews 9. Just listen to these comments in Hebrews 9. Whereby shall I know that I will inherit it? Listen to the apostle's comment, brethren and sisters, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, as he most gloriously expounds this principle in Genesis 15. And he speaks in verse 13.
about the blood of bulls and of goats
and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean. And he says down in verse 15 concerning the antitype of those sacrifices, and for this cause he, the Lord Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Every word of that last sentence. Abraham was called forth from Ur of the Chaldees. I am Yahweh that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had those promises made unto him. You will inherit this eternally. How, God? How will you remove the taint of death? Abraham, make a sacrifice. Take it into the law, given its significance, lifted by the apostle, and drawn up in the context of the new covenant, apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice reaches back in the arch of time, touches Abraham, and brings him into God's kingdom forever. What a wonderful man he was, brethren and sisters, to recognize the problem. And what a wonderful God that we have to answer him in that way. And we know now, no need now to go into any such detail concerning the other sacrifices, except to say this. What was a she-goat used for in the law of Moses? For the sin offering of a commoner, Leviticus 4. What was the ram used in the law of Moses for? The single animal used for the trespass offering, brethren and sisters, for all classes. What were the birds used for in the law of Moses as alternatives for the sin and the trespass offering? And if there's one word, therefore, that's written over those four divisions of the sacrifice in Genesis 15 that would summarize all of them, brethren and sisters, and answers all of Abraham's problems, it's that wonderful word, forgiveness. And that is something which is embedded in the promises made of the fathers. I want to show you that, brethren and sisters. Jeremiah 31, and then we'll show you a New Testament scripture. Because this was the wonderful principle which was available to Abraham and to all his seed by faith, if they could believe in human impossibilities, that God would forgive them. And so, speaking of these wonderful matters, Jeremiah has this to say. In the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh. For," and here's the very essence of the covenant, brethren and sisters, "for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And that's exactly the principle that Abraham was taught in Genesis 15. Brethren and sisters, tell me this. When you think about the promises made to Abraham, you think, you might think this is rather strange. I'm laying a lot of emphasis on this forgiveness. You might think, well, that's so fundamental. But I want you with me, brethren and sisters, to consider this. Yes, it is fundamental. But I want us all to know what Abraham had to learn and was yet to learn, just exactly what that cost God. Because this is where the story of Abraham is tending, brethren and sisters. This is where it will finish. This is when faith will be perfected. When he will know that when God told him to take an animal was one thing. God has a scheme. So God is brilliant. Yes, he's wonderful. He's worked it all out. He knows how to keep his righteousness whilst forgiving flesh. Isn't it wonderful? That's the theory, brethren and sisters. But I want you and I to know exactly what that cost God. And Abraham wasn't to learn that until he took that boy, about 17 years of age, and to learn that so dramatically that it would have nearly split his heart in two. And that's the point I want to make now. And so when we talk about the blessings made to Abraham, we say that in thee shall all nations be blessed, blessed. And we say, what will be the blessings of Abraham? The land, glory, immortality, fertility, prosperity. All of that, brothers and sisters. After the very essence of the blessing.
What does the Apostle Peter see as the essence of the blessing? What does he see as the absolute essence of that blessing? Acts chapter 3. Here it is, and it's all in Genesis 15. All there. And Abraham was the learner. And so in Acts chapter 3, we read in verse 25. And it was Peter that grabbed the very essence of what we're talking about now, as Jeremiah did in his 31st chapter. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And so in verse 25 of Acts 3, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thee shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. That's what God was impressing upon Abraham, brothers and sisters. And it took God's son to do that. And the cost was enormous. And when we come back to that 15th chapter of Genesis, and all those animals burning into Abraham's mind the principles that God was going to deal with him on, those principles of righteousness and faith and forgiveness, we read that Abraham was then to divide the animals. And in verse 10, he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. If you're worrying about the birds not being divided, brethren and sisters, it was merely because of this fact, that under the law of Moses, because it was necessary for sacrifices to have both a positive and negative principle, that they divided the fat from the rest of the body. Birds being so small, they didn't do that. But the principle was the same. The animals were to be divided, and they were to be laid out in pieces, positive and negative. That which speaks of the glory of God and the need for the spirit of truth in our lives, and the other which speaks of the rejection of human nature, the rejection of our own instincts to have faith in the human impossibility, were laid out like that and split in two. And in Jeremiah 34, which we can't turn out now, brothers and sisters, because I've still got a bit to say about this chapter. In Jeremiah 34, it was the ancient custom of people, when they made an agreement, to cut an animal in two, put the pieces to one side, and then both parties would cross between the pieces. You'll read about that in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. And they made a covenant like that. And you know, it's been suggested that Abraham passed between those pieces and that God passed between the pieces. I don't believe it for a second. I don't believe Abraham ever passed between the pieces. No record of that. But God did. And when God did, brothers and sisters, he did it for Abraham as well. And we'll see that when we come later on to verse 17. But for a moment, Abraham is to make this covenant. He's to prepare the covenant. And all he could do, in verse 11, was to keep the fowls, the birds of prey, from devouring that flesh until God could speak to him about that covenant. So Abraham is there, and all he can do is protect it. He can't confirm it. He can't do anything about it. He can merely protect that covenant. It's up to God, brothers and sisters, to perform that covenant. And then Abraham, is verse 12, is overtaken with a deep sleep and a horror of great darkness, which in Psalm 55, where the same word is rendered by the terrors of death. And symbolically, brothers and sisters, Abraham sinks into the article of that horror of enormous darkness, death itself. So you see, whereby shall I know that I would inherit it? Well, Abraham, you're not going to escape death. And as many of us are baptized into Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, don't escape death. Are baptized into his death. There's no escaping it, Abraham. It's inevitable. So there's the principle, isn't it? The negative principle. And down he goes. And it's interesting, brothers and sisters, that whilst he is entrapped and ensnared in that symbolic horror of great darkness, though still able to hear the voice of God, isn't it interesting that God speaks to the dead? And God spake to him in that state. Because you see, God is not a God of the dead at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ made that point about Abraham to the Sadducees. He didn't quote Genesis 15, he quoted Exodus 3. But it's interesting to note that the voice of the Most High God didn't hesitate to speak to Abraham in that symbolic death state. And he's not the God of the dead. That's the certainty of that man's resurrection, brothers and sisters. That's how certainly it is. And then God tells him about this covenant. And he impresses upon Abraham, brothers and sisters, he impresses upon him the truth of the righteousness of faith in a most remarkable fashion. He runs down the history and he sees what the children of Israel would go through. The seed would be born, they would multiply, they would go down into Egypt, they would be evil and treated there, and God would bring them out again. But not before, in verse 16, not before, he says, the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Do you think about that? Do you think, brothers and sisters, that that's put there as a historical marker? That God is waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to fill up, that he might at that point of history, because that's the point he's got marked on his divine calendar. Do you think that's a mere historical marker? Think again. I'll show you what he's telling them. He's telling them this. And in prophecy, it's being told to his seed. So you're Abraham's children. You say that the land belongs to you, because you're related to your father Abraham, and therefore partakers of his righteousness. His righteousness? His righteousness? And what God is saying, brothers and sisters, is this. That they're not going into the land because they have reached the pinnacle of their righteousness, but because other people have reached the depths of their depravity. Now you think that's wrong? Do you think we're deducing that wrongfully? Now have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. And see how Moses got that out of it. That the principle is, brothers and sisters, that we don't go into the kingdom of God for our righteousness. And God impressed that upon Abraham's seed by making the measure of their inheritance the depravity of other people. Now listen to Moses. You just listen to Moses. Listen carefully to these words. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that Yahweh thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness Yahweh hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh Elohim doth drive them out from before thee, and that he might perform the word which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And they're impregnated in Genesis 15 on the basis of a man believing in a human impossibility, that what he could not do, he believed that God could do. It is told to his seed that they must never run away with the idea that even in the achievement of divine promises that they've done anything. And if there is a historical measure for the kingdom of God to be set up, brothers and sisters, it is a depravity of humankind, and not for your righteousness or my righteousness. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it will not be because the Christadelphian movement has reached a pinnacle of glory. It will be because the world has reached the absolute abyss of wickedness. And we will learn that Jesus Christ has come not to save us for our righteousness, brothers and sisters, but to punish this world for its iniquity, at which time we which have believed in human impossibilities may by the grace of God inherit the kingdom forever. That was burned into the mind of Abraham in the horror of a great darkness, and told his seed that I'm never to forget that lesson. Any more than we're going to forget it, brothers and sisters. And that's the righteousness of faith. And if we ever run away with the idea that it needs the ecclesia to lift themselves in order to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, then think again. Think again, brothers and sisters. Let us tremble at the word of our Heavenly Father. Let's work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Let's stand in awe before the holiness of our God, and let's await that kingdom. And let's not question as to whether others outside the truth are more moral or immoral than ourselves, but be thankful that in this world of unthankful people, that God has called us to the truth. Let's be heartfelt in thanks, brothers and sisters, that wonderful truth. And never let us run away with those views, because if that was told of the mighty man Abraham, where is anyone in this room going to say that my faith is sufficient to bring down God's approbation upon me because I've earned it? And that principle is absolutely burned into that chapter. And so much was it that way that when it came for God to perform his part, brothers and sisters, in that 17th verse of Genesis 15, we go back there and we see how that God did pass between those pieces. What a wonderful thing was done on that occasion. We read in verse 17, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." A burning lamp, brethren and sisters, according to Revelation 4 and verse 5, is a symbol of God's Spirit. And the Spirit of God went through those pieces. And Abraham, in his horror of great darkness, being permitted in that state to look through the veil of the darkness, and he saw when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, that the Spirit of God moved, brethren and sisters. You think about that. And the Spirit of God went between those pieces. You know it was happening, don't you? But in that Spirit that went between those pieces, both God and man met together. You think about when that covenant was confirmed in Jesus Christ our Lord, of whom it was said that he died to confirm the promises made to the fathers. When did he do that? Well, says the record of truth, the sun had gone down over the prophets. And the signal for our Lord, brethren and sisters, the signal for our Lord to offer to his own disciples the very terms of the Melchizedek priesthood in bread and wine, the signal was the exit of Judas. And it was night. And the time had come, says the 23rd chapter of Matthew, when they filled up the iniquity of the measure of their fathers. Or to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, that Christ died for the ungodly. The sun had gone down. It was night. That's exactly what John says. It was dark, says Genesis. It was night, says John. And that was the signal for our Lord to offer to his disciples God's grace. Not because Peter, James and John, at that point of the feast, had proven to their Lord their worthiness of that covenant, but that he, who was the very epitome of that darkness, walked out of that room and signalled that the time had come for that covenant to be made. And those principles, brethren and sisters, have never been forgotten by God. And his Son will be brought into the earth, not at the clarion call of our goodness, but at the belching forth of the iniquity of this world in the fullness of its glory. And then we will see God's Son, and we will escape by the skin of our teeth. The righteous will scarcely be saved. And we will know, brethren and sisters, not for our righteousness, nor for the uprightness of our heart, according as he swore to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but according to his goodness. And he passed between those pieces. Now I want to show you another apostolic comment about that. Hebrews chapter 6. And Paul's comment about the passing between the pieces. And Abraham saw this typically done, and we've seen it anti-typically done, brothers and sisters. Abraham saw the shadow, and we've seen the substance. And this is what the apostle Paul had to say. In verse 16 of Hebrews 6, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." I want you to notice the word "confirmed," brethren and sisters, in the margin. Greek, "interposed himself by an oath." Put himself between by an oath. And as that burning lamp went through those pieces, there was God's activity upon the earth that he might confirm that wonderful covenant made to Abraham. And in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who came from Abraham's very bowels, but was one of the stars, the morning star of the heavens, and there was conjoined together, the Word was made flesh. And the incompatible principles of flesh and spirit came together. One had to go, brothers and sisters, and they got split. And God walked between those pieces in his Son. And he meets with us there as he meets with Abraham. And Paul says he put himself in between by an oath. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And with the swearing of the oath, he planted Melchizedek between him and Abraham. And there in Melchizedek, we had the human representation of a burning lamp. And there in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the human representation, brethren and sisters, not of a burning lamp, but of God's very own Spirit. And there we meet with him. And he goes between by the oath. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, put himself in between by that oath. And Abraham would see the thrilling power behind that and know that that covenant was sealed. And then what did he do? If you have a covenant like that, sealed with the blood of the everlasting covenant by God's own Son, if you've got God in between the pieces, brethren and sisters, of that sacrifice made on our behalf, what would God then do but promise Abraham the world? Look at Romans 4. It's at this stage he promised him the world, says the apostle. It's at this stage, not before, now he promises him the world. And in Romans chapter 4, we read that in verse 13. And Paul, quoting Genesis 15, says that Abraham was promised the world. Verse 13 of Romans 4 says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Genesis 15. Tell me, brothers and sisters, how did he know from Genesis 15 that Abraham was promised the world? I used to believe, many years ago that is, because this study is many years old, but I used to believe what he meant was that Abraham was promised the land, which was the central part of the kingdom, where the rulership would be set up, and therefore, by implication, he was promised the world. I now know that Abraham was promised the world. Not by implication. It's all in Genesis 15. Have a look at it. It's all here. In a most remarkable way. A most remarkable way. While you're turning that up, I'm going to turn up another reference, which I'll read for you to save our time. In verse 18 of Genesis 15, here's the world, brothers and sisters. In that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates." That, brothers and sisters, was the then known world. Listen to the words of Isaiah. "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel shall be a third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Under the river Euphrates, Assyria, under the river of Egypt, have I given to your seed." He made a covenant with David. That's the world. Because in Isaiah's day, in Abraham's day, Israel were a third with the north, Assyria, the south, Egypt, the then known world. But further to that, brethren and sisters, that's not the only evidence the apostle had. You see, because then God enumerates the nations that constituted that world. He goes on to talk about them in verses 19 and 20. You count them. There were seven nations of Canaan, brethren and sisters, but there are ten there. There are ten there. And what's ten? In the scriptures of truth, ten is the aggregate number. And this is not the fantasy of Bible numerics, brethren and sisters. I'm talking about what the Bible says about ten. Daniel's wisdom was ten times better than the magician's. Jacob had his wages changed ten times by Laban. In Leviticus it says that ten women shall bake bread in one oven. There are ten virgins. There are 10 pounds, and so on and so on. It's the aggregate number of the ecclesia, of the world, if you like. And to cap it all off, 10 nations, Zechariah says it shall come to pass in that day that 10 men out of the languages of all nations shall take hold of the skirt of him of the Jews, saying, "We will go with you." 10 of them, brethren and sisters. But look at the composition of them. Have a look at the composition of them. Who are the first two? The Kenites and the Kenizzites. The Kenites, from out of whom sprang the father-in-law of Moses, a Gentile, who sent his son on a journey with Israel of faith on the basis of the promises made to the fathers, that Hobab, his son, might become a son of Abraham, who then became the father of that nation. And they went into the land of Israel, lived with them for years and years and years, down through the centuries of time, until the day come when Judah's commonwealth, when the wicked profane prince of Israel had reached the end of his iniquity, and they were doomed to go into extinction, and they were brought into the court of Zedekiah, the Kenizzites, or the Kenites, to prove before that king that faith can be triumphant. They're the first ones mentioned there. All nations, the world, and who are the Kenizzites? Who do they produce? No less a person than Caleb, brethren and sisters, who inherited Abraham's own city of fellowship, Hebron, and lived with the high priest of the nation, as we saw the other night. They're the first two that are mentioned. The world he promised. And already we see his seed being developed in the way that those two nations were developed through the history of the scriptures. And all the rest, of course, we could comment something about them. But let's come to the last one. The Jebusites. They're the last. They're not the eighth, the ninth, fifth, fourth. They're the last. And their name, as you well know, means trodden down. And Jerusalem, said the Lord Jesus Christ, will be trodden down for the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's extremely interesting. But of course, it was in the days of David that David wrested the city called Jebus, trodden down, from the Jebusites, and set up his kingdom, didn't he? So Jerusalem was trodden down until the days of David, when he established his kingdom upon the heights of Jerusalem and renamed it the city of David, Jerusalem, the vision of peace. So it had an there was a typical fulfillment in the days of David. But you see, when the Lord quoted those words, he used that expression that Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But it was the Apostle Paul who gave another twist to that, brethren and sisters, and in using the Lord's expression with a difference, in Romans 11 said that whilst it may be true that when the Gentile times are fulfilled, Israel will go back into their inheritance, but Paul said this in Romans 11, that Israel were blinded in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so that no one could boast before God. So if the Jew gets the land back because God calls it into the Gentile times, he's got to remember that the Gentile got his fullness because God called it into Jewish times, not for thy righteousness, nor for the righteousness or the uprightness of thine heart, but for Yahweh and his goodness. And that, brethren and sisters, was impregnated in the term Jebusite. They all had to come to understand that. Paul's comment and the Lord's comment. The times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. The blindness of Gentiles and the blindness of Jews. And here, the wonderful expression of the Apostle Paul, that he should be the heir of the world. What a wonderful chapter. What a marvellous chapter that is. Look at the principles. Look at the foundations that have been laid for Abraham to think about. I go to the grave childless. Somebody's got to be born in my house. Forget it, Abraham. Out of your body, with the character of the stars of heaven, you're going to come forth. And I'm going to give you the land, Abraham, despite your mortality. I've got an answer, Abraham. I'm going to make a sacrifice. You don't know yet what that's going to cost me, Abraham. You'll learn that dramatically at the end of your life. But sacrifice I will, and I will forgive your iniquity. And when I forgive you, never say that for your righteousness, that anything is ever done, but for my righteousness, Abraham, go on believing in human impossibilities. And these things were not written, brethren and sisters, for his sake alone, but they're written for our sakes also. If we believe, if we really believe, that he raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead.